The text for Pastor John's sermon this morning is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Galatians 2, 9 through 13. When they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity.
We've been focusing on Barnabas now for the last 3 weeks. And today we complete this three-part series. First, we focused on the goodness of a great faith from chapter 11, verse 24, and we talked about six aspects of the goodness of this great man. And last week we talked about the maker of a great leader and several dimensions or aspects or marks of a biblical leader maker, which Barnabas was as a son of encouragement. And last week you may remember that I skipped over very quickly one very crucial aspect of leader making, namely patience with failing people. Patience with people who failed. And I said I'm skipping over it because I wanted to make it the lead-in or the link to this week's message about the weakness of a great man. Now, we have seen his patience once, and I want to show it to you once again today. The first week we saw it. You remember chapter 9, where Paul had just been converted? He comes to Jerusalem. And everybody in Jerusalem knows Paul as a persecutor of Christians. He is not to be trusted. He kills Christians and imprisons men and women who confess Christ. And yet here he is, he claims he's a believer. And they say, he's just tricking us, that's all. Nobody will have anything to do with this guy but one man, Barnabas. And Barnabas, in great risk and patience, listens and hears this man out telling a story about the Damascus Road and his experience up in Damascus preaching. And he believes him. And he becomes his advocate. And he gets him into the church. And a great breach is avoided at the beginning of the Christian movement. Barnabas is crucial in that because of his willingness to listen to this man, though he had been a persecutor. Now, the second great instance of Barnabas' patience with a young leader is in chapter 15, and I want you to turn here with me if you have a Bible, chapter 15, verses 36. You can keep your finger at Galatians. We're going to go back there in a minute. But in Acts 15, something happens that we need to know about, and I want to give you some background as you turn. Back in Acts 12, Barnabas and Saul go from Jerusalem down to Antioch, and they take with them a young man named John Mark to work with them in Antioch, presumably. His mother is named Mary. She has a house in Jerusalem. It's the house in which the disciples were praying when Peter got delivered from jail, miraculously. So evidently Mark had grown up and had experience right in the thick of things in Jerusalem soon after Jesus had been killed and raised from the dead. An experienced man. That is, he knew the miracles that were happening in Jerusalem. So they take him up to Antioch. Chapter 13, verse 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the little praying team of teachers and calls Barnabas and Saul to be missionaries. And they choose John Mark, according to verse 5 of chapter 13, to be their assistant, their helper, servant. And he goes with them. And now they preach in Cyprus. They get ready to leave Cyprus. They head for Pamphylia. And here's where our text picks up in chapter 15, verse 36. Let's read it. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. And Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and separated, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, after Mark had left them from Pamphylia and gone to Jerusalem, about 2 years elapsed. It's not easy to discern the chronology exactly. 2 to 3 years elapsed. And during that time, the settlement had happened of the issue of Gentile circumcision. The first missionary journey had been completed. Paul and Barnabas were back up teaching in Antioch. Evidently, John had come back to Antioch from Jerusalem, and now Paul feels a burden to take another second missionary journey and check out the churches that they had started. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no. He disagrees. And the disagreement is so deep, they can't resolve it. And these men who had been friends for 15 years, who owed each other so much, split over this strategic issue, not a doctrinal issue. They split over whether it was wise to take this man along. Now, which one of them was right? Paul, who said no, or Barnabas, who said yes? Well, if you read what Luke wrote here, I am amazed at how objective he is. He doesn't seem to take any sides, does he? There may be one clue here in this text, in verse 40, that Luke believes the church sided with Paul because they commended him to the grace of the Lord. You see that? It says, Paul and Silas were commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. It doesn't say that about Barnabas and Mark. I don't want to make too much out of that, but that's the only pointer. I think this we can say for sure. Luke, who wrote this, is not at pains to help us take sides here. He is not at pains to help us say Paul is an ogre or Barnabas is a patsy. That's not his intention, clearly. He is sort of withdrawn, and the impression you get is that here are two great men. In fact, they are Luke's heroes in this book. Paul is clearly his hero. The whole book almost is about Paul from this point on. And up to this point, Barnabas is a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. Here are two great men who can't agree. That's the impression you get, that Luke sort of wishes he didn't have to say it. He loves these men. He wants to bring no aspersion upon them. And he is honest and tells us this story. Now, before we try to ferret out some lessons here, and there are many, let me get the Galatians picture on the table, and then we'll step back and look at the lessons. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Now, the situation behind this Galatians text is that sometime before the separation between Barnabas and Paul, described in Acts 15, sometime before that, there had been a confrontation of a much more serious kind between Barnabas and Paul. What happened was that there were Jewish Christians in this Gentile church in Antioch, and Cephas came up, and Cephas, in a great and glorious experience of Christian liberty, began to eat with uncircumcised Gentiles and probably ate ham. Just glorying in his newfound freedom from the old Jewish dietary restrictions. Until some more strict and narrow group came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then something happened which Paul could not stand. Let's read it, starting at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not acting straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, Peter, the way you and Barnabas are acting amounts to a command given to these Gentiles that they have to become Jews. Your behavior is a command. You are saying by pulling back and cutting off fellowship from them that they've got to become like the Jews who came up from Jerusalem. And that is a denial of everything we've been preaching in the gospel. You are not walking straight with the truth of the gospel. And he was very angry. This is the hottest book Paul ever wrote. And the controversy were with his closest friends too at one point. Peter and Barnabas were wrong. They were out of step with the gospel. And the big question is, why? Barnabas! Why were you so swayed by this party from Israel or from Jerusalem and didn't stand for the liberty of the gospel? Why? And so here we have the weakness of a great man. The bubble bursts on the needle of reality in Galatians 2. Our hero is fallible and imperfect after all. Well, now I think we have the facts on the table. Let's step back and in the remaining 15 minutes or so, talk about six lessons. And I'm sure you could find more, but these are the ones that impressed me as I meditated on these things. Number one, this is a reaffirmation of the lesson from two Sunday nights ago at the communion table. Great saints go astray. Great saints go astray. Now, I don't want to pick on Barnabas here. I'm talking about Barnabas and Paul. You remember what happened back in chapter 14. We alluded to it just briefly last week. They came into Lystra. Paul, by the instrument of the Holy Spirit, healed a man. And the Lyconians say, the gods have come down. Zeus, Barnabas, Hermes, Paul. And they start to sacrifice to them. And Barnabas and Paul run into the middle. And here's what they say. Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you. Paul tried to avoid hero worship. And the way he tried to avoid it was to say that he's like everybody else. And I think he meant a sinner. Because more than once he confesses quite openly, he's a great sinner. Philippians 3, not that I'm already been perfected, I press on for the call of the upward call of God, or the prize of the upward call of God. 1 Timothy 1, God showed mercy to me, the chief of sinners, that he might demonstrate his patience to others. So Paul wanted to avoid always any kind of hero worship that would put him in the class of a person who's infallible when he isn't speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and especially isn't infallible in his behavior, isn't sinless. That's point number one. Great saints go astray. Point number two, lesson number two. The ministry is made up of many judgment calls. Let me say it again, and I'm just going to broaden it out. Life is made up of many judgment calls. Now, what does judgment call mean as I'm using it here? A judgment call is a decision that you have to make in a circumstance where there is no specific biblical command that explicitly deals with your situation. And there are thousands of them every month in your life. That's the name of the game as a rule. We do live by rule on some things. Thou shalt not commit adultery is clear, lucid, specific. But do you find something like this anywhere in the Bible? When a young missionary has forsaken the work on his first journey, you shall give him a second chance after 18 months of penitent and faithful service. No, nor do you find anything specifically for Jim Baker or Gordon MacDonald or a lot of our friends close hand. Instead, what we have in Scripture are principles. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all, would be one set of principles from 1 Thessalonians 5. Here's another set. Every leader must be above reproach, well tested. One principle stresses the glory of God's mercy. Another set of principles stresses the glory of God's calling. One stresses the bounty of God. Another stresses the holiness of God. What does wisdom dictate when a young man has forsaken the ministry on his first missionary effort? Matthew Henry, the commentator from the 17th century, calls these points of disagreement among Christians points of prudence. It's a good word. It's got two P's, you can remember it. And prudence is an old-fashioned but very good word. Points of prudence. Let me read what he says. Even those that are united to one in the same Jesus, sanctified by one in the same Spirit, have different apprehensions, different opinions, different views, and different sentiments in points of prudence. It will be so while we are in the state of darkness and imperfection. We shall never be all of one mind until we come to heaven where light and love are perfect. Now, that attitude of Matthew Henry's is confirmed biblically in verse 38 of chapter 15. Because what you see here is a word used by Luke to describe Paul's decision, which is not an absolutistic word concerning right and wrong, but rather a judgment call kind of word. It's the Greek word axiao. Let me translate it the way I would to bring out the meaning. It says, but Paul did not count it fitting or count it proper to take along with him one who had withdrawn. The issue is one of prudence, one of propriety, one of fitness, one of strategic wisdom. But what does wisdom require? What does wisdom dictate in this situation? Barnabas, given who he is as a son of encouragement, focuses on the need and the potential of a young man named Mark. And Paul, given who he is as a son of, what should we call him? Truth, thunder, gospel, focuses on the demands and the potential of the larger cause of the gospel and the honor of the mission. Now, I don't think that's a bad thing. That one man should focus on the one given his personality and gifts, and another man should focus on another given his personality and gifts. What's wrong here is rancor, bitterness, resentment, unwillingness to get along, if that was there. That's the evil in such situations. Do you think it's bad today? Bring it up today. That there are mission agencies that are very different in their assessment of what is strategic in the Great Commission. That there are agencies, for example, whose standards are very high. And there are agencies whose standards are very minimal, so that anybody who senses the call of God almost can go. Do you think that's a bad thing, that there are those two kind of agencies today? I don't. What's bad is when they can't get along with each other, and they call each other names, and they deride each other and put each other down and claim to have the sole corner on strategic wisdom in how to get the Great Commission done. Well, the point here under this particular lesson is that our life is made up of hundreds of judgment calls every day. And given our short-sightedness and given our finiteness and our sin, we are not going to agree on every particular strategic question of how biblical wisdom is to be applied in hundreds of areas of life. And I suggest that we not too quickly assume that our different strategies for Christ are a bad thing. Lesson number 3. Sons of encouragement are vulnerable to minimizing the importance of truth for the sake of relationships. Let me say this again. Sons of encouragement, Barnabas types, are vulnerable to the danger of minimizing truth for the sake of relationships. In other words, their strength, the inclination to stick up for people, can lead to their weakness, a minimizing of truth when it ruptures relationships. Why did Paul not get sucked into the hypocrisy in Antioch? And Barnabas did. Barnabas is older. He's the more mature. He's been a Christian longer. Paul is his apprentice. What happened? Why did Barnabas get sucked in? Because there is a specific kind of weakness that attends the sons of encouragement, I think. Evidently, Paul didn't feel the same tug that Barnabas felt towards these Jewish comrades from Jerusalem. He didn't have the same personal magnet inside that inclined him to keep peace with these people. Instead, Paul is a man utterly centered on the gospel and the truth. And the great strength of the Apostle Paul is that he knew that truth issues are ultimately people issues. Listen to how he talks in chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Am I now trying to favor men or God? For if I try to please men, I would no longer be the servant of Christ. Now that's the kind of disposition that probably did not make him a son of encouragement. He and Barnabas were very different. Barnabas had some unique gifts that won people, kept people. He got sent to the hard situations when there were relational problems. Paul got sent to be stoned and imprisoned and shipwrecked and killed. And Paul's disposition kept the gospel pure for another 100 generations so that we could have salvation. You see, truth issues are people issues, if not today, in 100 years. Every strength is vulnerable to its corresponding weakness, isn't it? Every strength, and every one of you has a strength, every strength is vulnerable to its corresponding weakness, which leads us to lesson number 4. Namely, diverse people in the body of Christ need each other's different strengths. Diverse people in the body of Christ need each other's different strengths. Don't you agree that it is beautiful to stand back and get the whole panorama of the beginning of Paul's life down to the end with Barnabas and notice this? Here he is at the beginning, a young man on fire for God shortly after his conversion, and nobody will believe him or accept him. And he's almost ready to be cut off from the church, maybe go off and start some sect on his own. The Damascus sect. They won't have me, do my own thing. What a tragedy that would have been. And Barnabas took a risk for him. The powers, the uniquenesses, the strength of Barnabas came into play to save Paul for the church. Now, go down the road 20 years. And something happens. And on a weak day, Barnabas departs from the path of the gospel and walks in a way that contradicts the gospel. And who knows what might have come of that in Antioch had not there been a disciple of Barnabas to save Barnabas, to bring him back because of his unique strength, not to be sucked in by the feelings of these people in Jerusalem, brothers though they be. Isn't that beautiful? That in the church we must have Barnabas types. And we must have Paul types. And we must not resent each other. That's the lesson I see under number 4 here. That God has created a body in which He intends not to make Barnabases out of Pauls. And not to make Pauls out of Barnabases. But to make them love each other. And to put them to work to save each other from destruction. Eternal security is a community project. The fight of faith is to be fought by you in your closet and by me for you in this pulpit and in the hospital and when you fall, and you for me whenever you see me taken in a weakness. Restore such a one. That's what the body of Christ is about. Not everybody becoming like a Barnabas or a Paul. Number 5, past experiences and past usefulness are no guarantee of future obedience. Past spiritual highs and past mighty usefulness in the church is no guarantee of future obedience. You remember the first sermon, chapter 11, verse 24? What is the description of Barnabas in those early days in Antioch? Oh, what a success he was having. He was full of the Holy Spirit, Luke said. He was a good man. Many were added to the Lord, so much so that he had to go get a helper to teach them all. He was not full of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 2. And he was disobedient. And he was in conflict with the gospel. There is no guarantee that what you have experienced with God in the past will make you useful in the future. And so the implication is this. The Christian life is vigilance. It is warfare. It is a race to be run and finished. It is a fight to be fought and won. It is a faith to be kept to the end. And we must help each other in that regard. There is no coasting in the Christian life. You go one direction when you're not swimming in the stream of life. Downstream toward destruction. Past experiences are no guarantee of future obedience. It is persevering faith, not past faith, that is the path to glory. Finally, I close with a great note of victory, and it's lesson number 6. The cause of God will triumph through all the weaknesses and failures of His people. The cause of God will triumph through all the weaknesses and failures of His people. I just love to read the rest of the story. I mean, even if we didn't have the rest of the story, we could say this on the basis of teachings. But we've got the rest of the story. For example, just let me give you 2 or 3 evidences of the victory of God in this situation. Number 1, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, when it's all past, you have Paul saying that Barnabas is his fellow worker, even in a common strategy of working for a living and not having a wife when all the other apostles have chosen another strategy. I just think that's magnificent. Even on this point of strategic choosing in 1 Corinthians 9, they choose together and work together again. Secondly, and this has got to be one of the sweetest verses out of the situation possible, the last letter Paul ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He is alone in Rome. He will probably soon be killed. Here's one of his dying requests. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. Isn't that magnificent? Get Mark. I don't have long. Mark is useful to me in my dying days. Now, I think Paul was a leader maker, but he was not a son of encouragement the way Barnabas was. His style was totally different. He won leaders. He had a great following, but he did not have the sensitivities of a Barnabas. And he needed Barnabas, and Barnabas needed him. And God got a great victory. Here's one more last instance of the victory of God. Here they are. I hate to picture it, but try. They're in Antioch. And Paul says, Barnabas, no, it isn't right. It won't work. And Barnabas says, Paul, give him a chance. No, the honor of the cause is at stake. There hasn't been long enough for him to prove himself. He walked, went back to his mother. Paul, have a heart. No. Now, that happens every day on the mission field. Disagreements, personality conflicts, strategic assessments that don't jive. And you know what often happens? One of them quits the ministry and goes home. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen to Barnabas. It didn't happen to Paul. They didn't throw down the towel and say, forget it, I'll leave the ministry. Instead, 2 missionary journeys were formed, one with Silas, one with John Mark. And God got a great victory. They didn't forsake their callings because they could not work out this. And I recommend that, frankly, as a strategy for those of you who someday are going to be on the mission field. You will probably find yourself in a team where it's going to be hopeless. Now, under God, you can say, nothing should be hopeless. Well, look, if you're better than Paul and Barnabas, okay. But frankly, you're probably going to find yourself in situations where you can't get along. You should work at it. God does not delight in division. He doesn't delight in ruptured relationships. But He delights less in throwing in the towel and saying that ministry isn't worth it. Instead, move into separate rooms if you're a roommate with a Wycliffe translator and you can't get along with her. Move into another house on the compound. Go to another country. Design another ministry. God can take our failures and turn them to great victory. We're reading at home. Now, this is my last illustration. Now I'm done. We're reading at home 1 Samuel at the breakfast table because it's so exciting for kids. And I'm so thankful that Carla is teaching the kids this on Wednesday nights because they have all the answers, my kids do, before I even ask them to show that they're really listening or she's a good teacher or both. And chapter 5, you know what happens? The Philistines attack and they defeat the people of God. That's what happened at Antioch temporarily. And they steal the Ark of the Covenant and they take it away. And there are great cheers of victory in Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gath, the cities of the enemies of God. But mark it, before the sun rises, Dagon, the god of the Philistines, is on his face with his head severed and his arms split off. And before the sun goes down, tumors are on every Philistine. Here's the lesson. The celebration of hell over the defeats of God's people are short. The celebrations of hell over the setbacks of God's people are short, and they will be ruined. The sovereignty of God, the power and beauty and wisdom of His grace are in the business of ruining the parties of hell, celebrated over the disruptions of the people of God. And so I commend to you this morning, if there's any failure in your past, if you know a church where there's trouble, if you look at Bethlehem and focus on our imperfections, just remember, God brings triumph through and out of the very failures of His greatest saints. And those of us who think we're nowhere near as great as Paul and Barnabas.